John chapter 3 this morning as we return to our series through the Gospel of John. We're going to be beginning a chapter this morning that brings out an amazing, transforming truth of the Gospel taught by Jesus himself. And yet, as we'll see, this truth is not something that should have been looked at as new or unexpected or surprising to those who knew the Old Testament scriptures, because it flows out of the Old Testament scriptures. It's the truth that one must be born again to be part of the kingdom of God. Just look down at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Born again, or born from above. Well, most of us can probably think back and think of how this term born again has taken on somewhat of a loaded meaning over the last 40 years or so in our nation. Starting back with Jimmy Carter in the late 1970s, running for president as a born-again Christian. He became known as the born-again candidate. And, you know, certainly we can look back on something like that and what's happened with people publicly proclaiming they're born again over the years and think of how God has worked through that to certainly cause some to stop and think about what that means, some to actually go to the Bible and see what it means to truly know Jesus Christ and what's it mean to be born again. But while that's true, this term has come to be used for all sorts of different agendas and in some ways has become separated from its biblical meaning. Last week I found an article entitled 30 Plus Celebrities Who Have Claimed to Be Born Again. And since Jimmy Carter, basically listed out a whole list of well-known people who have claimed a born-again experience. And as I read through the list and a brief bio of each of their lives, in some cases, I was very encouraged. some situations I didn't know about their testimony and to read and think about where they are now from where they used to be. Others on that list caused me to scratch my head and wonder what in the world they're talking about. Here's some of them. Chuck Norris, Gary Busey, Bob Dylan, Mr. T, George W. Bush, Jane Fonda, Bono, Jeff Gordon, Alice Cooper, Mickey Rooney, Kirk Cameron, Johnny Cash, Charlie Sheen, George Foreman, MC Hammer, Reggie White, here's one for you, Mike, Russell Wilson, Bubba Watson, Chris Tucker, Justin Bieber, Tom Hanks, I read his story, he claimed to be born again in high school, and Larry Flint. Yes, that Larry Flint. He claimed to be born again in 1977, and the mysterious thing is he continued on with his pornography business. Now, I think of all that and bring all those people out, not certainly to judge the hearts of those people. That's God's job. We certainly hope that their claims were and are genuine. And for some of them, we can look at their lives, their testimonies, and see evidence that greatly encourages us as to the reality of their claim. But for others on that list, sadly, the evidence that we see greatly discourages us and saddens us, because as Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. And as I read through the stories, especially of some of them that I kind of questioned and wondered what was going on, and how that born-again claim fit into their story, For some of them, born again seem to refer merely to an effort to reshape their image or maybe a time they spent in rehab. But you know, we don't just have to look out into the world. We can look within the church today. And generally speaking, there can be a misrepresentation of being born again. It can be presented as something that happens as a result of something somebody does, as opposed to something that must happen to them, within them, by the grace and power of God. Some will call this decisional regeneration, that people make a decision, and as a result of their decision, they are then born again. But as we examine what Jesus says here in John chapter 3, as he talks about the necessity of the new birth, we see that born again cannot be a result of our decision. But our decision, our response, is a result of having been born again by the Holy Spirit. And our salvation, therefore, is, as John just read from Ephesians 2, a work of God's grace, not a result of our own effort or even a cooperative effort between me and God. That's just not possible with sinners. In fact, John has already introduced this back in John chapter 1. Here's kind of a summary. Look back to John 1, verses 12 and 13. This is kind of a summary of what we're going to see in John chapter 3. John writes, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Born of God, believers in Jesus Christ. So what does that mean, and how does this affect our own relationship with Christ, as well as our desire for others to know Christ, to trust in him? Let's see this as we begin today, just considering the first 8 verses of this chapter. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." May God bless the reading of his holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Let's consider these 8 verses this morning by just breaking it down into different points. First of all, we see Jesus speaking here to Nicodemus. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, so we can ask, who was Nicodemus, as we consider the context of these words. Nicodemus first was a Pharisee, verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." So what does it mean that Nicodemus was a Pharisee? Well, it meant, first of all, that he was very serious about his religion. He was very serious about not breaking God's laws and not breaking the traditions that they had established around God's laws to keep them, they thought, from even getting close to breaking God's laws. Of course, we know how those traditions had become more authoritative than Scripture itself, and Jesus is going to confront this later on. But Nicodemus was serious about his faith and the practice of his faith. Secondly, he also, verse 1 tells us, he was a ruler of the Jews. A ruler of the Jews, which likely meant he was a member of the Sanhedrin, those in Jerusalem who made up the ruling council of the Jews to rule over the Jewish way of life. And then as you look ahead to verse 10, we see something else about Nicodemus. He is called by Jesus the teacher of Israel. The teacher of Israel. Now, the older manuscripts have a definite article here, the teacher of Israel, meaning that he may at that time have been considered the greatest teacher in Jerusalem. William Hendrickson paraphrases it as Jesus saying to Nicodemus, "Are you that widely recognized and very prominent teacher of Israel, and yet you are ignorant with respect to these matters? You're ignorant with respect to the need to be born again?" So we see Nicodemus was educated. He had authority in that day and culture, and he was a great teacher. And what else? Verse 2, he sought Jesus out by night. He sought Jesus out by night. Now, we can speculate on why we think he went to Jesus by night as opposed to during the day, but we're not told specifically, so we really can't speak clearly to his motives. Certainly, there's a sense of privacy here, not wanting to talk to Jesus during the day. Perhaps it was out of the fear of man, but perhaps not. Perhaps he just wanted a personal, uninterrupted meeting with Jesus, and how that was very difficult during the day. Maybe he wanted this off-the-record, so to speak, opportunity to talk with this new and unique rabbi that has come into the scene and who's claimed this new authority, and just to kind of find out more and examine him more and perhaps look for a way where they could work with him and he work with them. Maybe he's come to kind of gently instruct Jesus and seek that out. Whatever the case, we know from later in the Gospels that Nicodemus would eventually come to believe the gospel, to believe in Christ and become one of his followers. He would come to openly confess Jesus as Lord. And so Nicodemus talk with Jesus here, and Jesus' response to him, Jesus' teaching of him, provides us with a great explanation of John 1, verses 12 and 13, what it means to become a child of God who is born of God. And one more thing, we see that he came to talk with Jesus about his ministry. He came to talk with Jesus about his ministry. How does he start? "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus approaches Jesus in a respectful manner. He uses this honored title of rabbi. Now, that in itself supports the fact that Jesus came with a unique authority to be called this by someone so high up as Nicodemus. Because in this day, to be worthy of being addressed by the title of rabbi normally meant that a man would have had to study under another rabbi and have had the proper credentials. In other words, he'd have to earn this title. But from all that Nicodemus has seen in Jesus, has heard about Jesus, he addresses him as rabbi. He recognizes what the other Gospels clarify, that Jesus spoke and acted on his own authority, and that authority was recognized as unique. And Nicodemus acknowledges this in addressing Jesus. And then Nicodemus begins by talking about Jesus' teaching. He mentions Jesus' signs as that which pointed to and confirmed his teaching. And you know, he's probably thinking through all this and trying to sort it out in his own mind, how to understand this, how to understand who Jesus is. You know, even if he's just coming to trying to get Jesus' ministry under control, so to speak, to kind of keep it under wraps and under the Pharisees' authority, still, certainly, he's trying to sort this out in his own mind and heart. And Jesus knows, of course, what's going on in Nicodemus's mind and heart. And so Jesus, as our Lord, takes this conversation and he turns it around. He begins to teach Nicodemus, this great teacher of Israel. You know, but again, we can observe how Jesus' miracles and signs are connected to his teaching. Jesus didn't just do miracles for the sake of doing miracles, you know, give people food, heal people, gain a following. The miracles were signs They were confirming, they were verifying what he came to teach. See, that's what people needed. That's what we need more than physical food, more than physical healing. We need the truth of the gospel. We need a new birth. We need a spiritual birth into a new life of following Christ. And so Jesus, knowing the heart of Nicodemus, takes control of the conversation. You know, think through what goes on here in chapter 3. I certainly wasn't what Nicodemus anticipated when he came to meet with Jesus that night, but it's what Jesus determined. And that's a good thing, and a good thing for Nicodemus, right? Secondly, we see Jesus teaching Nicodemus about being born again. Jesus teaches Nicodemus about being born again. And we too need to be taught so that we might rightly understand this and truly experience it. Verse 3 again. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," here's again Jesus' unique authority, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So our need to be born again tells us what Ephesians 2 told us, that we are naturally dead in sin, that we are naturally blind, spiritually speaking. We need to be made alive. We need to be given sight. Our natural blindness to the things of God needs to be taken away. Jesus says that we can't see the kingdom of God unless we are born again, unless we're given new life, unless we're made alive, spiritually speaking. That's what being born again is. It's referring to what the Bible calls elsewhere the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration. Regeneration, being born again. Regenerating those who are dead in sin and bringing them to new life in Christ. This is what Paul described there in Ephesians 2, as John read. He's talking there in Ephesians 2 to the church. He's talking to believers in Christ, and he describes how they came to salvation. And he begins with where they once were in their condition before God. Ephesians 2, 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." The teaching of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, is that this is the natural condition of every person since the fall. That we come into this world spiritually dead, dead in sin. Which means that sin is our ruling nature. To be dead in sin means sin is our ruling nature. That we're under its mastery, we're under its dominion, Paul says. We're in bondage to sin. And so as Isaiah says, each of us then goes our own way, of course. We go our own way. We're separated from God, Isaiah says. While, you know, we can certainly look good before man, we can certainly do good to man in this condition. We can be very religious and knowledgeable, like Nicodemus was. While we're not as evil as we certainly could be, we are naturally far from God, dead in sin, ruled by selfish ambition, pride, self-trust, self-worship, self-righteousness. Paul says in Romans 1, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for images in the form of corruptible man and created things. This is our natural condition in Adam, dead in sin and bondage to sin. And so something needs to happen. Something needs to change. If you're dead and you're blind, if you can't even see the kingdom of God, how do you even know you need it? How do you even want it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man cannot, is unable to, understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. This is why Paul in Romans 3, before he presents Christ and the perfect finished work of Christ on the cross, he speaks of the truth of our condition apart from Christ. He presents our need for Christ. He says things like, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God, no one is good." That none of that can be true of us unless what? unless we are first born again. Then we can see the kingdom of God. Then we can understand the things of God. Then we can see the glory of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, understand the cross, and respond in repentance and faith. But until then, the Bible speaks of our hearts being like what? Stone, right? That we have hearts of stone. You know, we think we're fine just the way we are. We don't want God. We don't want his kingdom to rule over us. And then this is where regeneration comes in. Our need to be born again. And God's grace and power to do that. Jesus says in verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We need to be given a new life. We need to be transformed, regenerated. As Paul says in Colossians 1, we need to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Those are all metaphors and descriptions of the same act of God that comes and changes us. As the prophet Ezekiel put it, takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. Or as he then says a little later, that God is the one who makes dead bones live again. Or what Jesus demonstrated in the raising up of Lazarus, right? Lazarus, who was dead, his body starting to rot in the tomb for 4 days. Until Jesus comes and calls him to come forth, gives him new life, did for Lazarus what he could not do for himself. This is being born again. God in his power and grace coming in the Holy Spirit and through the Word and bringing life where once there was death. The God who, Romans 4:17, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. It's this that gives us hope, right? For ourselves, for our loved ones, for those we want to know Christ. This is what we pray for. This is the God we pray to, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which did not exist. In verse 5, Jesus explains this a little more. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Born of water and the Spirit. Some have taken this as a reference to Christian baptism. That going through water baptism is how the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. This is how one church's documents explain it. They say holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin. Now think about the terminology here. Through baptism, water baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the church, and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. And certainly many have been taught this, that their water baptism caused them to be born again. This is what's called baptismal regeneration. But let's consider a couple of reasons that this is not baptism that Jesus is speaking of here in John chapter 3. And then let's try to understand what Jesus is speaking of by letting Scripture tell us, letting Scripture interpret Scripture. First, I do not believe this is a reference to Christian baptism because there's no mention of baptism in the entire chapter anywhere in this context. If this was a reference to Christian baptism, Nicodemus wouldn't have had a clue as to what Jesus was talking about. The New Testament church hasn't even been established yet. Now, you say, okay, well, so Jesus is just talking about something that's going to come later. Well, I think that's still a problem in the context. Look down to verse 10. Later in verse 10, Jesus rebukes Nicodemus. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? He's saying, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel. You know the Old Testament. And yet, you don't know this? This is a surprise to you? this seems new to you? No, he basically is saying here, with the Old Testament, whatever Jesus is talking about here shouldn't have been a surprise. Because as we'll see, it flows out of the Old Testament, out of the Old Testament promises. Things Nicodemus should have known, if not for his willing spiritual blindness to the things of God at this point. So baptism doesn't fit in the context, along with, let's look at the context of verse 8. Water baptism wouldn't make sense with verse 8 and what Jesus says there about the wind. The analogy of the wind would be strange if water baptism was so essential to being born again. Jesus says the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I mean, isn't that teaching then that God's work in causing regeneration is as free as the wind? We don't control it. That it's God's sovereign work, that it doesn't depend on anything we do or we control, like the wind. But if regeneration, being born again, happened every time a baby was sprinkled, or an adult child, or an older child or an adult was immersed in water in a baptism ceremony, verse 8 wouldn't be true of that. If that were the case, the new birth would be controlled. It would be confined to a sacrament performed by man, not anything like the wind. So, what is Jesus talking about here in verse 5? Born of water and the Spirit. I'll admit that I've struggled with this over the years in my study of the Word. I've tried to make this fit with different truths that I know about the gospel from other passages, like making water symbolic of the Word of God, or paralleling spiritual birth with physical birth. And there are good points that are made in both of those understandings. But I want to think about what might be behind Jesus' words in Nicodemus in verse 10 again. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? That makes sense if Jesus is referring here in verse 5 to something that's out of the Old Testament that Nicodemus should have understood from the Old Testament. And when we think about water and spirit, born of water and the Spirit, we can look back to how those are connected in the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. So would you turn back there with me, Ezekiel chapter 36, a text that seems to fit and be the basis for Jesus' teaching here of Nicodemus. In Ezekiel 36, the prophet Ezekiel is prophesying what God will do for his people when he brings them back from exile in Babylon. But the implications are much larger than what God is doing with the people of Israel in Ezekiel's time. We know it from Scripture. This promise, this new covenant promise, is fulfilled in the coming of Christ, in the establishing of the new covenant by his blood for all who trust in him. Hebrews 8 and other passages make this clear. And we could look to other places as well to see this new covenant promise, but let's look at Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, with which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers so that you will be my people and I will be your God. I believe it's this passage that we've just read that seems to be what Jesus is building on in John 3:5. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Think about this. To whom does Jesus say in verse 28, you will be my people and I will be your God? To whom does Jesus say that? Who will be part of his kingdom? Those to whom he says in verse 25, first of all, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And those to whom he says in verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Water and spirit. He's saying that those who will enter the kingdom of God are those who will have a newness that involves a cleansing of the old, water, and a creation of the new, spirit. The two aspects of our newness when we are born again. God removing a heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. So in regeneration, we both need to be cleansed, water, picture of water there, to be forgiven, to be washed. And that washing, notice in this new covenant promise, is a work of God, not men, in regard to our spiritual filthiness, the idolatry that once ruled our hearts. And we need to be given new life, a new heart, new sight, new understanding, new desires, new direction, a new work within by the Spirit. And so as we go back to John chapter 3 and put this together, we see Jesus coming and talking about this need of the new birth to Nicodemus, of being born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. This is nothing new. This is just the fulfillment of what had already been promised. That this new birth for sinners comes through the perfect work of Christ who has now come into the world. And praise God, from later in Scripture, we know that Nicodemus did experience this new birth, that he did come to see his need. He did come to see how these new covenant promises are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. And only through trusting in him could he or anyone truly enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus's life would be transformed. He would go from being the great teacher of Israel to being a committed disciple of Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost. Finally, as we finish today with verses 6 through 8, let's see then how Jesus illustrates the sovereignty of God in the new birth. That the new birth does not come about as a result of a decision that we make to trust in Christ, but our decision to trust in Christ comes about as a result of the new birth, of God's sovereign and gracious work within us. This is what we pray for and depend upon God for as we preach the gospel. And how awesome and glorious this truth is. It is both humbling and exalting. Verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind comes, and we see the effects of it, right? Okay, there's not any wind this morning, but if you were looking outside yesterday afternoon, you certainly saw the wind, right? It just came suddenly and just started blowing those trees around. We can't see the wind. We don't know where it came from or where it's going, and we don't control it. Our forecasters try to forecast it, but how often are they wrong? How often do they change their forecast from day to day? John, you knew this, being out in the boats, right? One of our favorite activities on our annual August camping trip to the other side of the state is going to Lake Michigan one day and jumping the waves. And so in planning that, which day we're going to go to Lake Michigan, we're always looking at the forecast, saying, okay, what day is the wind? The winds look just right. We're going to get some nice big waves. We can go out and jump. And of course, it's a catch-22 situation, because those times we have those nice big waves, there's also the potential of those rip currents, and so we're always being careful to warn our kids about that. But we'd love to go out and jump the big waves. I think we had some real good ones a couple years ago. But this year, we picked the best day I could think of by the forecast, and we go down there, and they're okay, right? They were medium waves, right? They weren't the big ones. But as we're out there kind of, looking for the big waves and kind of jumping up and down, one of the kids said, I wish we had bigger waves, Dad. And I said, I wish we did too, but we don't control the wind. We don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. And it's funny, we're out there, I don't know how far off the shore we were. We're looking a little bit down the shore. There's some big white caps come over. Oh, there it is. Let's go down there. So we work our way down there. Oh, it's over there. It's like we can't control the wind, right? That was a good lesson in this. It's God's work. It's God's grace. We can't make it happen by fleshly means. Again, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This new birth, being born again, regeneration, this cleansing and new life, it's not something that can be brought about by a work of the flesh, as John 1, verse 13 said. Why not? Because as we referred to earlier, in ourselves, in our natural state, there is no righteousness. There is no goodness before God. That which is flesh, verse 6, remains flesh. As someone put it, there is no evolution from flesh to spirit. Our sin condition demands a radical change, a transformation from death to life, a life we don't have, a life we forfeited at the fall in Adam. And so Jesus says in verse 7, you must be born again. Yes, to receive Christ and be given eternal life, you got to see your need for him. And you got to see your sin and repent of that sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. We're going to see that as the chapter goes on, that the call to faith in Christ. But we can't do that unless we are born again, born of the Spirit. Because if you're not born again, you can't even see the kingdom. You can't even understand the gospel. You don't want the gospel unless God works first. It's not something you or I do in the flesh. Don't be deceived by trusting in something you did as the basis of your assurance. We trust in Christ, and we come to that trust by God's grace and God's power at work within our hearts. And so the vital question, when we consider the words of Jesus just this far in the chapter, I ask this: have you been born again? Have you been born again according to the description of John chapter 3? The question isn't, have you had a religious experience? The question isn't, have you learned how to fit into the church and follow certain rules and expectations? The question isn't, have you changed some habits in your life? You've gone through a period where you've changed your behavior. It isn't, are you a moral person or do you know a lot of theology? It's, have you been born again? Jesus is telling Nicodemus, being born of the Spirit is like the wind. You can see its effects, but you can't see the wind itself. And yes, there will be effects. There will be changes that take place that can only be explained as a work of grace. That's another good question. You can think about looking over your life. Here's changes that have happened. Are those things that even an unbeliever could do? I just merely attend church more? Can an unbeliever do that? I went through this ritual. Can an unbeliever do that? If there's changes that are only explained as a work of grace, a work of the Holy Spirit, that points us to regeneration. This is a big problem with some of the statistics that get put out there about the church in America today. Do you know, very recent, I'm not going back 20 years, I'm talking about in the last 3 years, the surveys that have been taken of what percentage of Americans claim to be born again, it is still a large number. Looking at the different surveys over the last 3 years, it's about 35% of Americans claim to be born again Christians. And yet we look at the current state of our nation, including our churches, and we wonder, where's the change? Where's the effect? What's the difference of the church from the world? And what about in us? We need to judge ourselves first. You see, the problem is there are many who equate the new birth, being born again, with an outward decision that they once made, or with being baptized, or a church they belong to. But Jesus is saying that we can't see or manufacture regeneration. It's a sovereign work of God within a person's heart. It's like the wind. You can't cause it to happen by something you do. But like the wind, you see the effects. You can see evidence of a changed life that truly trusts in Jesus Christ and follows him as Lord, or you don't. And so when we share the gospel with people, we don't call them to be born again. We call them to repent and believe on Jesus Christ, to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in his work for them on the cross, knowing that it's only possible for them to do so when God has removed their heart of stone and given them a heart of flesh. How long have we labored and will continue to labor over the souls of our children, praying for God to do this work in their heart, looking for the evidence, looking for things to encourage us? And what a blessing it is when we see the fruit being born, not of us, but of the grace of God. And God brings this new birth through the faithful proclamation of his word. We can't just, nothing I can do about it, right? That's why I don't like these truths, because there's nothing I can do about it. I can't control it. There is something you can do. God has given us gracious means. The word of God. Be faithful to give them the word of God. Put that upon their conscience. It's through that the Spirit of God works to bring new birth. Put them in a place of blessing. The life of the body of Christ, for example. Seeing your life demonstrating it. These are things the Holy Spirit works through. We're going to talk more about this next week from the following verses, how the Spirit works through the seed of the Word of God to bring the new birth. You know, sometimes the wind of the Spirit blows hard and strong in our lives, right? We feel it. Sometimes it's a gentle breeze. The Lord knows just what we need to bring us to repentance, right? And if you sense the Spirit blowing on your life today, what's its effect upon you? What's effect upon you? Perhaps it's blowing in your heart in a saving way for the first time. Perhaps the wind of the Spirit through his word is opening your eyes to a false hope in your life, revealing that you've been trusting in something all these years that you did, thinking you're a Christian because of that, but there's been no real change in your heart. And perhaps he's turning you to Christ alone as your hope and your righteousness. That if you will be saved, you will be saved only by trusting in him and his work for you on the cross, bearing the punishment of your sins. And maybe you're seeing your need of him as never before. Perhaps for the first time today, you desire to repent of your sin and give yourself fully to Christ as Lord and Savior. You don't care what other people think about that. Oh, I always thought he was a Christian. I don't care about that. I don't even care about what the Lord knows. And then I'm his. If that's true of you, don't delay. Come to Christ. He will not turn you away. Show the work of the Holy Spirit within you that you've been given a new heart by confessing Christ as Lord before your family, before your church, before your neighbors. Have you been born again? Has your life changed? Do you love the Word of God? Do you desire to pray? Do you love the body of Christ and long to worship and fellowship with them? Do you have a burden for others to truly know Christ? Or is your concern for others just like the world? Are you being led daily by the Spirit, putting your sins to death, pursuing holiness? Is the fruit of the Spirit increasingly characterizing you? And you're grieved when it's not. And I say all of this because of two things that are clear from our text this morning. First of all, a person is not born again because of anything they have done or anything done to them or spoken over them by any person. And second, if one is born again, just like with the wind Jesus spoke of, there will be noticeable effects in their life. prayer that comes to my heart a lot when I'm praying for this church family. Often, sometimes I leave my office and I'll just walk around the sanctuary here praying for our church family. But one prayer that often comes to my heart is that no one numbered as a part of Calvary Bible Church would be deceived as to their standing with God. That no one who's a part of this church will be among those who hear on the day of judgment, despite their words that Jesus was their Lord, to hear Jesus saying to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." As Jesus exhorts the church in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, if you're truly in Christ. And if you are not truly born again, I pray that today, that very soon, the Holy Spirit will blow into your life and will be pleased to open your eyes and bring you out of death into life, and that you will really hear and obey the call to follow Jesus Christ and join those of us who have come to rejoice in God's sovereign grace by which we've been born again, by which we've seen the kingdom of God and have come into it by faith, who now love and follow the Son and never want to go back. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are so gracious and so powerful. You are our only hope. We thank you for the good news of what we have looked at this morning, for without this, none of us would ever see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. But you have been gracious through the work of your Son, by the moving of your Holy Spirit, to bring the new birth. And you're continuing to bring the new birth to many hearts, building your church, transferring people out of the kingdom of darkness, even a deceived darkness, even a religious darkness, truly into the kingdom of your beloved Son, that we might, who once were dead, might truly live, that we have an eternal hope of being with you and being with your people in a land without sin, flowing with milk and honey. But, oh, Father, you've given us a commission to not just care about our own salvation, our own relationship with you, but to care about those you've put into our lives, to pray for the work of your Spirit, to pray for you to be gracious and to do this work in their hearts, to bring them to the same hope, the same life that we experience. So, Father, may we examine ourselves. May we see how we are responding to the blowing of your Spirit. And then may we give the good news to those around us that they too will hear and obey the call of the gospel. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.